So much, Trudy, for that beautiful, beautiful piece. We are so blessed, aren't we, with the musical talent and gifts the Lord has given our church and those who are so willing to use it. Hope you appreciate all those folks, and you tell them so once in a while. I've been around and visiting churches, whether it's in revival services or when I was briefly unemployed. And just a retired pastor and visited a lot of churches. I enjoyed that very, very much. But I found that I missed being here for lots of reasons, just being because of our church family, but also just the worship here and Pat and Trudy and Josh and everybody that's involved. What a blessing. Please open your Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As you know, Brother Brian and Carla and Mason are on vacation. And he did not do what I told him to do. I know that. Because I told him. In fact, I gave him this advice years ago. I said, now, when you go on vacation, you have to disconnect. You just have to disconnect. And I said, turn your phone off. Just turn it off. You know, somebody needs to get a hold of you. They can call Carla, whatever, and get a hold of you if it's absolutely necessary. But you got to turn that thing off. Stay off social media. He didn't listen. Because I've seen him on social media about every day that they've been on vacation. But that's all right. Before we begin, I want to offer a word of apologies that you don't have a sermon outline in your bulletin this morning. They're just blanks there, and you lots of blanks. With the holidays and all, I'll blame it on that. I simply forgot to submit an outline to Laura before she printed the bulletin, so that's all on me. But since today's message has a lot of quotes and numerous scripture references more than usual, you might find having those notes helpful. So here's what we'll do, and I'm sure Laura will be okay with that. We will upload a manuscript of my message today to the church website, and it'll be posted with the sermon audio. So you can that way you can go to the church website, and when you click on the sermon audio for today, you'll find the transcript there. You can read it, or you can download it. It'll be the entire message in its entirety, pretty much like you're going to hear me preach it this morning. Just FYI, there will not be any footnotes in the transcript. So if you want to have some of those references, I'll be glad to provide them. Just let me know. All right, then. Please follow along in your Bible as I read John 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, at the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which of course would be noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who is it who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. I pray, Father, you would help us to listen well, to understand clearly, and to humbly submit our lives to your word and your will today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church I attended when I was a boy was a small one-room country church not far from the house where we lived on the farm. You could probably have walked there. It had been a good stretch of the legs, as John Wayne would often say in my favorite movie, The Quiet Man, but that's in a whole other thing. At Bethel Community Church, there were only two Sunday school classes. That's how small the church was. There was one for the young folks, and that was everybody who had not graduated from high school yet. And then everybody else were, of course, the old folks. And the Sunday school classes were about 15 feet apart because that was the width of the platform where the pulpit was. We sang wonderful old hymns from the hymnal accompanied by a piano that was frequently out of tune. And as I remember, a brother by the name of Guy Kirby was the song leader, as we called him. He wasn't very good. But what he lacked in vocal ability, he more than made up for in volume and enthusiasm. He loved the Lord, and he could sing louder than anyone else, so he got the job. When I was 12, my family was invited to attend a revival service at the Lancaster Baptist Church. I've shared my testimony and this story many times here at First Baptist, and so many of you have heard it before. God spoke to me that night in a very special way. I heard God's voice, though I'd heard the preaching of the word before that night. That night, it was as if God was speaking only to me. And when the preacher said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," I knew the Lord was speaking to me, because I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And so when the invitation was given at the conclusion of the sermon, I stood up and slipped out of the pew and walked down the aisle, and there I knelt beside a wonderful godly deacon by the name of Herb Melvin, and together we prayed, and he led me in a prayer, a prayer of faith and repentance, and I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ. And so from that time on, me and my family attended the Lancaster Baptist Church for many, many, many years. And I could tell you exactly what the service would be like every Sunday. Every Sunday morning at the Lancaster Baptist Church, we would sing three hymns, not two hymns, not four hymns, but three hymns. If there were more than three verses, it didn't matter, because we would only sing three verses. If there were five, we would sing the first, second, and last verse. I don't know why, but that's just what we did. Then we would receive the offering, of course, and someone would sing or play what was called a special. And sometimes it wasn't very special. I'll just leave it at that. Then the pastor would preach the sermon, and the hymn of invitation would be sung, and we would close in prayer. And with few exceptions, that's what we did every Sunday. And it may sound very familiar to you, because I'm guessing it was much like that if you were in a Southern Baptist church in that same period of time. In the 1960s and 70s, just about every Southern Baptist church in America did the same thing. And it was probably true in the 1940s and 50s as well, but that was a little bit before my time. And I still have very fond memories of Sunday morning services at the Lancaster Baptist Church. The warm fellowship, the enthusiastic singing, and the strong evangelistic preaching was just wonderful. And I thank God that I had the privilege of being saved in that church and being discipled in that church and growing up in that church in that kind of worship environment. And back then, if you would have asked me what worship is, I would have said it's the singing. That singing is when we worship the Lord. That's how we worship. We sing to the Lord. Now, later I came to understand that while singing is one of the primary ways that we express our worship, and certainly one of the most personal ways that we express our worship to the Lord, genuine worship is much more than singing. The whole Sunday morning gathering, the singing, the praying, the giving, yes, even the giving and the preaching, all of it is worship, or at least it should be. Matt Merker, in his excellent little book entitled Corporate Worship, says that we are created to be worshipers of God. Worship, simply put, is the purpose of life. It's the reason God created us, to make us worshipers. A.W. Tozer called true worship the missing jewel of the church. And I think he's right. It was right when he wrote that, and it's right today. We sing and we pray and we preach every Sunday, but I'm afraid we don't always worship. And why is that, do you suppose? Well, there may be a multitude of reasons for that, but I think perhaps the main reason is that we really don't understand what true worship is. So I'm going to attempt to answer that for you this morning. First question then, what is worship? The Vine's Expository Dictionary defines worship as an act of homage or reverence to God. An act of homage or reverence to God. Now that's good, that's a good definition. But I like the definition we find in the Lexham Theological Workbook even better. It says, worship is the odd response to the saving acts and praiseworthy character of God. That's great. That's a great definition. I don't think you could improve on that definition of worship. To quote John Piper, true worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. True worship is God-focused. Entirely. It's praising and glorifying God for who He is, what He's done for us, and what He means to us. That is worship. The late Dr. John MacArthur said, and I quote, worship is what takes place in our hearts as we adore the God whom we are singing about, praying to, and obeying. The God whose word the preacher proclaims. And then he adds this, worship is the proper spiritual response to those activities, that is the singing and the praying and the preaching, not the activities per se. Well, that's what worship is. Why do we worship? Well, first and foremost, we worship God because He demands it. We are commanded to worship the Lord. Exodus 20. Records the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the first of those Ten Commandments is a commandment to worship God and God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. In the Gospels, we read about Jesus and his 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness. And the Bible says this on one occasion, that Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain. And he said to the Lord, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms in this world that you can see. And Jesus replied, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Secondly, we worship God because he deserves it. He alone deserves our worship. Psalm 29:2, I read it a moment ago. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Amen. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As our creator and redeemer, he alone is worthy of worship. Revelation 14:7 says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." In his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, and I told you that would be a number of quotes in the message today, John MacArthur says in that little book, "It is our supreme duty as Christians for time and eternity to honor, adore, delight in, glorify, and enjoy God above all creation, as he, and I might add he alone, is worthy to be worshiped. Thirdly, we worship God because he desires it." John 4:23, we'll look at that more closely in a few moments. Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Now listen, God doesn't need anything from anyone. He doesn't need anything you and I could ever give him. But he desires that we would worship and love him. And that's why we worship. That's why we gather here every Sunday morning. We worship because God demands it, he deserves it, and he desires it. And contrary to what far too many Christians believe, worship isn't about us. It's about the Lord. We worship God for his glory and his pleasure and his satisfaction, not ours. Worship is what we give to God. Now, is there any benefit or blessing in it for us? I should say there is. We get to experience and enjoy God's presence in a very special way when we worship him together. Together. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." That's why every Sunday we can be certain the Lord is here. When there's at least two or three of us gathered here, the Lord is here. That's his word, his promise to us. Now, you can certainly experience the presence of God outside the four walls of this building. I know I have, and you have as well. When I retired, and I could have used this before I retired, but I converted part of my garage to a study. Well, it's sort of a man cave, but it's really more of a study. All my books are down there, but also some of the memorabilia and all those sorts of things I had no place else for, and Chris was glad to get them out of the house. But and a number of you, some of you guys here today helped prepare that and build it for me. Some of you built bookshelves that are full. And many times when I've been in my study, just in that quiet solitude in my study, I've certainly felt the presence of God. I felt the presence of the Lord in the Holy Land in a way that almost brought me to tears. And many times, and on the Sea of Galilee, you can't get on the Sea of Galilee in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and worship the Lord and not feel the God, his presence there. And think about Jesus walking on the water. I felt his presence in a very personal and powerful way in the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden tomb. Those experiences will just leave you speechless because you feel the presence of God. But I have to tell you, dear ones, that I have never felt the presence of God in a more real and powerful way than when I've gathered in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, all of you, for worship. There is nothing like it, and there's no substitute for it. Well, not only do we experience God's presence in a very special way when we gather together for worship, but we also receive his blessing. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Bob? How does the Lord bless us when we worship him? Well, he blesses us in many ways. I don't have time to tell you all the ways, but let me mention just a few to you. The Lord strengthens our faith when we worship him. Have you ever been through a time in your life when you are just being drained daily by what's going on in your life, what's going on in the world, and you feel your faith begin to weaken? And you come into God's house with God's people, and you begin to worship the Lord and hear his word proclaimed, and your faith is strengthened again. Amen? He nourishes our soul when we worship Him. He renews our joy and peace and strength and hope when we worship Him. I could go on and on. And brothers and sisters, we need to worship the Lord. I'll repeat that. We need to worship the Lord individually in our personal private time, of course, but we need to get together and do it every week as well. It's not just a nice thing to do when it's convenient. It's an absolute necessity for our spiritual and emotional well-being. But dear ones, we don't worship God because of what we gain from it. No, we worship the Lord because He demands it, He deserves it, and He desires it. Well, let's consider then a very practical question. Where and when should we worship? When we think about our personal and private devotional time, worship time, and by the way, if you don't spend some time with the Lord Monday through Saturday, then don't blame it on the pastor or the worship team if you didn't get much out of the worship on Sunday. Just saying. We have to prepare ourselves for that. But when it comes to our personal and private worship time, just about any time or place will do. And the Bible teaches that for the child of God, all of life should be an act of worship, really. But what about what we call corporate worship? That is when we get together as the body of Christ. And that's the focus of the message this morning. When and where should we gather for worship as a fellowship of believers? Well, in the early years of the church, believers gathered in their homes for worship. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? Over and over again. And then as time passed and the church grew, it became necessary to find places that could accommodate larger groups of people. So they began to construct meeting houses specifically designed for worship. And some of them were just magnificent. You'll still find some of them, particularly in Europe today. Sadly, many of those magnificent houses of worship are now not much more than museums. No one worships there anymore. But the beautiful buildings still stand. Well, today, Christians gather for worship in a wide variety of settings. Believers on any given Sunday may meet for worship in storefronts and movie theaters and sale barns and school gymnasiums. Many of us still worship in what we think of as a typical church building. Well, that's a small one-story country church with the white siding, that would make a song, wouldn't it, Kevin and Alice? You can ask me afterwards about it. It is a great song, by the way. With a cemetery next door. You know what I'm talking about? Or it's a beautiful brick building like this one with stained glass windows and a towering steeple on top. The bottom line is it really doesn't matter where we gather for worship, dear ones. It may matter to you and I, but it doesn't matter to the Lord. What matters is that we faithfully do so in a manner that pleases and honors the Lord. But what about the when question then? When should we gather for worship? In the Old Testament, God's people, the Jews, worshiped on the Sabbath, as you know, the seventh day of the week. And the Jewish Sabbath actually begins at sundown on Friday evening, which they count the beginning of Sabbath, and it ends on sundown on Saturday evening. And they take it very seriously. To this day, Jewish people who are even moderately serious about their faith continue to observe the Sabbath. And I was struck by that the first time that I traveled to the Holy Land. And we happened to be there over the weekend. You always will be there over the weekend at some point. And we were staying in the hotel on Friday evening. And we had dinner in the hotel there in the restaurant. And wonderful meal. We got ready to go to the elevator to go to our room. And punched the button, the doors opened, and we got on the elevator, and it proceeded to stop at every floor going up. Every single floor. Why was it malfunctioning? That's what I thought. No, we found out that was a Shabbat elevator. And so in order to avoid working on the Sabbath, they made the elevators on the Sabbath to work and stop at every floor so you don't have to push a button. Yeah. Now, you and I might think that's kind of silly and way beyond what the Bible says when it says do not labor on the Sabbath. But it simply shows us how important it is to them. It's a big deal. And for the typical Jewish family, they will gather with their family around a table on Friday evening. It's often an elaborate affair, beautiful meal, very important family time. And then they will often also then go to the local synagogue on Saturday morning or afternoon to continue their Sabbath observance. As the church became more Gentile, of course, that began to change, didn't it? Now, I remind you that the first Christians were almost exclusively Jews. And they didn't cease being Jewish just because they were now believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And so they continued to observe the Sabbath and as they had done in the past. But they also gathered for worship and Bible study and prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship on the first day of the week, Sunday. Why? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? Because that was the day that Christ rose again from the dead. And so through the years, again, as the church becomes more Gentile, and those Jewish believers in Jesus increasingly became ostracized by their fellow Jews and increasingly separated from mainstream Judaism, Sunday became the predominant, even exclusive day of worship for all Christians. And that's been the practice of the church for over 1900 years. Now, would it be unbiblical for us to gather for worship on Friday night or Saturday morning or Tuesday afternoon? No, of course not. Any day is a good day to worship the Lord. Amen. And nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to only worship on Sunday. We are commanded, however, to regularly gather for worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the pattern of the weekly Sabbath observance. Hebrews 10:25 warns us not to neglect meeting together for worship, as is the habit of some. It was the habit of some 2,000 years ago, and sadly it's the habit of many today. And because Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, being Sunday, it is appropriate and right for us to worship our Lord and Savior together on that same day. Well, we have considered the what, the why, the where, and the when of worship. That brings us then to the most important question regarding worship, regarding true worship. How should we worship? Well, to put it simply, we should worship God the way He wants us to worship Him. And how is that? Well, we find the answer in John chapter 4. You thought I wasn't ever going to go back to the text, didn't you? I knew a dear pastor who would often announce this text. He might even read it at the beginning of the sermon and never came back to it again. We are returning now to John chapter 4. And here in John chapter 4, in this passage, we find the clearest, most complete, and yet concise teaching in the Bible on how God wants us to worship Him. And of course, this is the account of Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And that is a sermon in of itself. It's a great, great text. In fact, Brother Brian preached from this same text about 6 months ago, I think back in June, something like that. So if you want to hear his sermon on this passage, you can look it up on the church website. But for the sake of time and our focus today, I want to turn our attention just to verses 19 through 24. 19 through 24. If you would please look at that once more with me. John 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, nor worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now here we have it. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So there you have it. That's how God wants us to worship Him, in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, some Bible commentators believe the word spirit here in verse 24 refers to the human spirit, the inner person, if you will. Now, it's certainly true that while our worship of God is expressed outwardly in many ways, you can go to many different churches on a given Sunday morning and you'll see folks expressing their worship in many different ways. But regardless of how we may express our worship outwardly, it must begin inwardly, right here in the heart. True worship flows from the inside out, not the other way around. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." True worship comes from the inside, from the heart. But when Jesus said those who worship God must worship in spirit, I'm convinced he was saying more than that. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Pharisee, in John chapter 3? And Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means to be born of the Spirit, to have a spiritual birth. And Jesus goes on in verse 6 of that same chapter, John 3, to say that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Salvation is the foundation of true worship. Salvation is the foundation of true worship. Hear me now. Only those who have experienced a spiritual birth, been born again by placing their faith in Christ, can truly worship God. You can sing the songs and enjoy the sermon and get all fired up by the whole thing, but if you don't know the Lord, you really can't worship Him. You can't worship God, dear one, if you don't know Him. God wants us to worship Him in spirit, but He also wants us to worship in truth. Salvation is the foundation of worship. Truth is prerequisite to acceptable worship. For to worship in truth, we must worship, listen, we must worship from our relationship with Christ and according to the revelation of God through His Word. Acts 2:42 tells us that the worship gatherings of the early church were focused on and devoted to, and I quote Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The preaching and teaching and sharing of the Word of God was the centerpiece of every worship gathering in the early church. And that's why Paul exhorted the Colossians in Colossians 3:16 to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. I wish I had time and opportunity to preach an entire message on singing to the Lord and the importance of it and how we should sing and what we should sing, but that's beyond the scope of the message this morning. True worship, listen, true worship, the kind of worship that God desires from us, should engage our mind as well as our emotions, our heart. It's founded on saving faith, fueled by the Holy Spirit, filled with heartfelt passion and focused on truth, the truth revealed in God's Word, the Bible. One more consideration, one more question, and we'll be finished, I promise. Is there a kind of worship that is unacceptable to God? Well, yes, there is. Although it's probably not what you think it is. If you would, please, Matthew chapter 15, just three verses. Very quickly, we're going to be finished right here. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Jesus here speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who were, as per usual, giving him a hard time. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 7, "Hypocrites," he said, "well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So what kind of worship is unacceptable to God? Worship that comes from an unbelieving heart. Worship that's mere lip service. Worship that's all show and no substance. And Jesus said that kind of worship, no matter how it looks and feels to us, amounts to nothing in the sight of God. For Jesus said, in vain they worship me. It's not true worship. There's no truth in it. There's no saving faith in it. There is no heart in it. It's empty and vain and unacceptable to the very one we are worshiping. John Piper said this, you can go to as many church services as you want and still not be worshiping. If it is all external and nothing is happening in your heart toward God. And then listen to this. He goes on to say, all true worship is in essence a matter of the heart. It's more. It is more than that, but it is not less. It is not less. And I wonder what the Lord would say about your heart and mine this morning as we gather here to worship Him. There's an old Blackwood Brothers Quartet song, and that means nothing to some of you, but if you're into old-time gospel music, the Blackwood Brothers are one of the most famous of the old gospel quartets. And they sang a song, and it's entitled, How About Your Heart? And in the course of that song, it asked the question, how about your heart? Is it right with God? That's the thing that counts today. Well, indeed it is. When it comes to true worship, it's not when we meet or where we meet. It's not what songs we sing or which Bible translation we use. Those things are not insignificant, but that's not what matters most, dear ones. It's our heart. It's our heart. When it comes to true worship, the kind of worship the Lord demands, deserves, and desires from you and me, it's the heart that matters most. And if our heart isn't right, then our worship can never be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning on this all-important subject of worship. Worship is not just something we do on Sunday mornings. It's the very reason that you have created us and you sent your Son to redeem us, to make us worshipers, true worshipers, for time and eternity. Father, in mindful of the words of the song we're about to sing in just a moment, I want to say, Father, please forgive us for what we sometimes make worship out to be. All about us, about our preferences and feelings, instead of all about you. Lord, I pray you'd make all of us true worshipers. And for those who might be here and they have never trusted Christ as their Savior, they love coming to church. Praise God that they do. They love being among the people of God and hearing these songs and all of that. But they're not a true worshiper, not really, because they don't yet know you. I pray that today might be the day that they'd give their heart and life to Jesus. And Father, for those of us to whom you have already saved by your grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray that you'd make all of us true worshipers. Not just on Sunday, but every moment of every day of our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name.